Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for you've given us this privilege to assemble ourselves to study a portion of your word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Colossians 1. Verses 21 through 23, and we'll be considering contrasting positions of the Colossians. There are two contrasting positions that the apostle emphasizes in this section. See, the apostle so far, from what we've been studying, has been describing the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the last verse, verse 20, where he described the Lord Jesus Christ as the reconciler, for which we looked at briefly the issue of reconciliation. So, to underscore the importance of the description of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle here now contrasts the two positions of the Colossians, their past with their present. The heart of this comparison is based in the fact that the reconciling work of Christ has been applied to the Colossians. This comparison of these two positions of the Colossians is then given in one long sentence in the Greek text. However, it is broken into three verses in our English versions. And that is why we're considering them together, verses 21 through 23, begins this way. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you had and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, a fundamental fact is that a person's level of appreciation or lack of it is related to one's ability to compare his past with his present. If you're able to compare your past conditions and your present conditions, then you begin to appreciate, so to say. So if a person, for example, feels that his present condition is worse than his past condition, then he will very likely become bitter. You have had couple of times I've said that one of the reasons what you may call the younger generation does not really appreciate, have no appreciation for many things, is because they don't have anything to compare with. Now, it is, give you what I mean, those who were alive in the 30s, in the Depression, know if whatever they have now, they can look back to it and compare. I know how tough it was at that time, and as a result, they will appreciate. But if all a child has ever known is, go down to that refrigerator, there's always something there. They never know what it means to be without. Now, if you ask them to appreciate, what is it that they can appreciate? They don't have anything to compare with. They've always thought that, at least they have always believed that that's how it has always been. And so this is what we're developing here. To be able to appreciate, you must be able to make some comparison between where you are now and where you were some time ago. So if a person were able to evaluate his present condition and then see it to be remarkably better than his past condition, then such a person will become more appreciative of his life instead of being bitter. In this
situation, or in this under this improved situation, the individual will be grateful to all those who have been instrumental to that improved condition. Of course, God is ultimately the source of any improvement, so that the individual ought to become especially grateful to God if he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is this fundamental fact that governs what the apostle does in comparing the two statues of the Colossians. For you see, if the Colossians were able to evaluate themselves correctly in the light of the information the apostle provides here, then they will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by shunning any attempt to belittle the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or to belittle his work, as some of the advocates of these false teachers in Colossae were trying to belittle him. So to help the Colossians to properly evaluate themselves and to appreciate the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle reminds them of their past spiritual condition. The apostle, of course, indicates that the Colossians in the past did not have any form of spiritual relationship with God, as in the first expression then of verse 21, where it says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds." Literally, the Greek begins with, this is the way it begins in the Greek text, "and you." That's the way it begins in the Greek text. "And you," which is quite emphatic. In other words, the apostle wants the Colossians to focus on themselves as he focuses on them in relation to the work of Christ on the cross on their behalf. We know that it is difficult for man to focus on himself. One temptation that we all have to be struggling with is this idea of whether we can truly focus on ourselves, as for example when we hear the teaching of the Word of God. Can we truly focus on ourselves? That is what the apostle, when he says, "and you," he wants them to focus, think, focus, concentrate on themselves. So you and I will always face that temptation. Are we really able to focus on ourselves in line of what the Word says to us, or during the time we're studying? Now this, the word where it says "once," is to remind the Colossians of their previous conditions before they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this condition the apostle described in two ways. First of all, he says that the Colossians were estranged from God. As in that expression where we read where he said, were alienated from God. Now literally the Greek says, reads this way, having been alienated. See, there's no word God in the Greek, although it's not a bad idea to add the word God considering the context of this epistle. However, the fact that remains that the word God does not occur in the Greek text, and its use here can, in some cases, limit the scope of the interpretation of the word alienation in our passage. Now, the word alienated is from the Greek word apalotrio. APALOTRIOO. APALOTRIOO. It means to alienate, to estrange, or to have no connection with. It can also mean to be shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. Now, this word is a perfect participle in the Greek, indicating a condition that existed somewhat in the past. However, the apostle used what is grammarians call dramatic. He used a dramatic effect in order to shock them, so to say, cause them to focus on what he was about to explain in this long sentence. He wants the Colossians to think for a moment about this condition of alienation that existed in the past. They should reflect to recognize that their spiritual condition of what it was in the past is different from what it is now. In any case, since the Greek word for alienate suggests a severing of connections, it is logical to ask from whom then, or what is the Colossians disconnected from or cut off from. Now, because the apostle has been discussing reconciliation, it is proper to consider that the primary disconnection here was with God. Of course, in discussing this concept of alienation in his epistle to the Ephesians, the apostle indicated that the alienation was really from Christ. This we know from Ephesians 2, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. It reads, remember that at that time, which will be sometime in the past when they were unbelievers, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. The state of all unbelievers, no hope without God, and that hopelessness reflects itself in many, many ways in the time in which we live. One way, of course, is this idea of restlessness. A lot of people are restless, and that stems from this fact. There is no hope, and they are without God. So their life becomes a restless one. However, though, since the apostle is concerned to establish the deity of Christ, now we should never forget that that's all this chapter one, one of the big things the apostle is trying to do is to establish the identity of Christ as the very God. So, since the apostle is concerned to establish the deity of Christ, the reference in the epistle to the Ephesians will indicate that the apostle was also thinking of Christ when he wrote to the Colossians about this alienation. Now, although the major disconnection is between God and the Colossians, as they were unbelievers, there are other things that Colossians, as unbelievers, were disconnected from. And that is also true of all unbelievers at the present time. First, they were disconnected from the life of God, that is eternal life. The Colossians, before they became believers, didn't have eternal life. Neither does anyone have eternal life until they come to know Christ. Now, everyone has some kind of life, but eternal life is that one that assures that one will spend eternity with God. Any other life, a person will still live eternally. However, it will be in eternal suffering, in eternal pain. So, what we are talking about is that life that comes from God that assures us a continued happiness and peace with Him forever. Secondly, the Colossians as unbelievers were disconnected from God's promises. They didn't know anything about God's promises. They were disconnected from the promises given to Israel Just as today, you know, unbelievers do not know of God's promises. Because the sad part of it is too many Christians don't even know that either. You know, there are things that you can stand on. There are promises you can stand on the word of God when you read it. An unbeliever has no clue of that. So he doesn't know that he gets a way he can have a relationship with God and can be confident about it. But these are things anyone that's an unbeliever is cut off from. Third, the Colossians as unbelievers were disconnected definitely from the family of God. There is a family established. It has been in existence since Adam and Eve got saved, but it has become much more pronounced with the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. A family of God has been established. Those who are unbelievers are not members of that family. So when a person is an unbeliever, he remains outside the household of God. Consequently, the unbeliever cannot have a true relationship with other human beings that belong to the family of God in Christ. Now, what that says is, even at the present time, don't expect to have certain kind of relationship with an unbeliever because he or she is outside the household of God. Now, it may be what we call blood relatives and siblings. If they are disconnected from this family, don't expect to have a great relationship with them. This relationship, or a great relationship, will only exist among those who are conscious of being in the same family. So we should never forget that it was sin that caused that disconnection among people. One of the things that one evidence of it is language. If you recall in Genesis 10, that one of the first things that this, what you might call, segregated people was language. Because once God confused that language, people started distrusting each other. Only those who understood what the other person said, and they followed that person. Now, God wouldn't have done that if man obeyed. Man did not obey. God said, you go out and spread. Man said, no, we don't want to do that. We want to stay all one place. God said, okay, yeah, I'm going to do it my own way. Brought about discipline, judgment, and you know, two people may have been from the same family, and all of a sudden, they couldn't hear what each other was talking about. I mean, they couldn't understand it, and so they would separate and look for somebody who spoke what they understood. And that was saying that disconnection that existed in the during those early years of man on this planet after the flood came as a result of man's rebellion and sin against God. So this connection between people today will always still be traced right back to this issue of sin. So that's the first thing the apostle wants them to remember, that they are alienated, so to say, from God, estranged from him because they don't have any kind of relationship. Now, a second description of the pre-salvation condition of the Colossians is their hostility towards God, as in the last phrase of verse 21, where we're studying, it reads, we are enemies in your minds. Now, literally, the Greek reads, enemies with reference to or for the mind. Now, again, the object of the enmity is not stated, but it's must be understood as God. The unbeliever remains an enemy of God. The word enemy comes from the Greek word ektros. Ektros. E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S. Ektros. Now the basic meaning of this Greek word is enemy or hated. That's the basic
meaning of the word. Now, the word mind comes from the Greek word dianoia, or dianoia. Dianoia. D-I-A-N-O-I-A. It means mind, understanding, intelligence, or it could mean attitude or purpose. Now, in the classical Greek, this word was used in various senses, especially when they talk about thought. So, this will give maybe the meaning of the power of thought, or the way of thinking, the way of thought, or the result of thought. Now, in that case, the result of thought will be something as what we call opinion, because opinions generally comes from what we think. You know, people will give you their opinion that there is some kind of thinking generally that goes with it. Or a result of thought is also idea. Idea comes from thinking. Judgment is also a part of or a result of thought. So if a person thinks clearly according to the word of God, his opinions will have a lot of weight. His judgment can be relied upon. And his ideas are very inviting. If a person thinks, but only if he does so with a word. Now this word then, dianoia, may be used in a negative sense of imagination or conceit. The word mind in the Greek is in the singular, although some of our English versions translated it as if it's in the plural. The use of the singular noun mind and the phrase itself lends us to at least three principles, or it will lead us to consider three principles. The fact that it wasn't plural. When he was talking to a group of people, we will expect him to be talking in plural. Yet the apostle wrote in the singular and saying, based on that and the whole phrase, there are three principles that we need to observe. First, that enmity is always a function of the mind or thinking. Enmity is a function of our mind or our thought. In effect, that enmity is formulated in the mind before it becomes an outward hostility. See, many people create enemies for themselves because in their minds they have considered someone to be against them, when in reality that person may not even be thinking of them. But you see, they have this in their mind, they've just made it up that that person is after me or don't like me or whatever it is. And before you know it, they consider that person an enemy. It's all in the thinking process. So that's what we say, the enmity is always a function of the mind or our thinking process. Somehow, these people who think that somebody has something for them manufacture this hostility in their mind, and then they seek a way to let you know or to express this hatred that has been in their mind. So this is why the mind is in the singular, to establish that principle. Second, the thoughts, ideas, or opinions of an unbeliever are generally in opposition to God's thoughts and God's plans. The thoughts, the ideas, the opinions, or judgment of an unbeliever are generally in opposition to God's thoughts and God's plan. It is this conflict of irreconcilable ideas and thoughts that led to this hostility between unbelievers and God. Because you cannot reconcile these opposing ideas, thoughts, opinions that the unbeliever has with reference to God. So it is not surprising that many people feel antagonistic towards anyone who does not have their viewpoint of life. You know, there are a whole lot of people running around, and if you just tell them something that comes from the Bible, they will want to have nothing to do with you. They become quite antagonistic. It is because of their mind, their thought, their opinions are not based on truth. Now, that's also this is also true of believers who are ill-informed or not well taught the Word of God. They will have the same kind of attitude, because once you express to them something that ruffles their feathers, we say, they start disliking you because they don't understand. So this is why the thought process can only be relied upon, or opinion or judgment, if it is influenced by the Word. Third, it is the mindset of an individual that reveals the type of the spiritual life he has. The mindset of an individual reveals his spiritual life, whether it's a good one or a bad one. It is his thinking. So it is for this reason that the Apostle Paul indicates that that only the mind that is under the control of the Holy Spirit can please God. So we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. What we're doing is we're developing that principle, which is a simple one, that our mind affects so many things we do. And that with a certain type of mindset, it is impossible to please God. So Romans 8, verse 6 begins, "The mind of sinful man is death." Now, death here does not only have to do with if it's an unbeliever, it's completely the fact that there is no relationship to begin with, eternally separated from God. If it's an unbeliever, it's a reference to being out of fellowship. And it can also refer to lack of peace in the soul. So it says, when the mind of a person is not trained, so to say, by the Word, then that mind will lead to death. But it says the mind controlled, that's the contrast, the mind controlled by the Spirit, look at what it gives, life. In other words, you will enjoy life, not only because you have eternal life, but you will enjoy what it means to be a Christian. Now, Christ said he came so that we can have life in abundance. And yet, there are a whole lot of Christians that are really not enjoying that life in abundance. Why? Because their mind is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. If your mind begins to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, then you will begin to enjoy life. And that life, when you enjoy it, part of it will be that peace. That's why I say life and peace. Verse 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You see, the natural mind, a mind that is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, will always rebel against God's word. He or she can be a believer, but once that person is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, he or she will immediately rebel against God's word. Verse 8 says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. A thinking that is not controlled by the Holy Spirit can never result in glorifying our Savior. Hence then, it should be clear that it is a man's or a person's mindset that must be changed before he can be reconciled to God. The mindset of an unbeliever must be changed. This is why salvation involves change of mind about the person of Christ. A person has to change their thinking. You know, there are a lot of people who know of Christ and about Christ, but they don't know him in a personal way. In other words, they have no need for him as a savior. It has never occurred to them yet that he died on the cross for them. But they know of him because he is a historical figure. So, they must change their mind. It is the same thing that determines our fellowship. You and I must come to a point where we have a mindset that despises sin. That doesn't mean we're not going to sin. We just, if our mind despises it, then that means once we sin, we cannot allow it further in our soul. In other words, you get out of fellowship, you cannot allow yourself to be there more than 10 seconds because you know it's something that you deplore, although we find ourselves falling into sin. But once we have that attitude, then we can be sure that we'll have that mindset that will be controlled frequently by God the Holy Spirit. Now the Colossians, as unbelievers, did not even think of the true God. Instead, they were involved with the worship of idolatry. Now, worship of idols involves a way of thinking or a way of thought that is against the true God, and a way of thought that belittles God. No one gets involved in idolatry without belittling God. He said, well, how does that come? Well, see, when a person, this used to go back to those times when people set up their idols, they make up little things and steal some parts of the world. They see some of those fat looking things that they show on TV. People worship, well, the same kind of thing. Once people begin to set up little things that they want to worship, that means in their mindset they have belittled God to something that has to be reduced to their own creation or to their own making, so to say. Now, the problem, of course, with idolatry is not really that wood that people come up with, or not even materialism as we say that way, because that's a form of idolatry. However, the real problem with idolatry is that those who get involved with it are playing with the devil and demons. See, it's not just worshipping material things or idols, as people call it, but who is behind it? Because once a person gets involved with idols or idolatry, the next person that they deal with is the demon or the devil. So this is why the apostle tells people that, you know, idol in itself is not really the problem. The problem is who is standing behind the idol. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Yeah, the apostle is arguing about the non-essential thing that the Corinthians got involved with. And, you know, the apostle is trying to get them straight about the fact that whenever it comes to a non-essential, a believer has to use a tremendous judgment. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you ever come into something that is not absolute, that is from the Word of God, don't waste your time with that. And if your fellow believer seems to be distracted by it, don't help him or her to continue to be distracted. Move away from that. Or if it's something that you can do to help that person, by all means do so. So this is the kind of thing. Here they are dealing with meat, who ate and who didn't eat. Paul says, well, don't worry about that. If somebody eats because they have faith, don't judge him. Somebody is, you know, that kind of weak faith, weak in his faith, doesn't know anything about meat sacrificed to idols and just gets upset about it. Paul says, well, don't eat. Not because it's wrong to eat meat, but just because you want to help that believer. Well, it's on, that is the context or the background of this verse. Verse 19 says, do I mean then that a sacrifice are offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? In other words, that wood that people carve or whatever else that they carve, does it mean anything? The answer, no. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered. Look at the wood. Demons. Not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. So this is the real problem with participating with idols. Now you can understand, you know, I understand there's one group of Christendom that will go to places where people are involved in demonism, really. They worship all kinds of idols, and they say, well, it's okay, you go on Sunday, you come to church. You do that, you come back. No, what those people are doing is, they're not, in most cases, I can almost believe they're not Christians. Because you cannot be playing with demons and playing with God at the same time. It just doesn't happen. So when people get involved in idol worship, what they're dealing with is demons. So Paul is saying, when you Colossians were unbelievers, you were actually interacting with demons. Not God, demons. The mindset that they had was a mindset suited for interaction with demons. There are a lot of people who have that mindset today. As I always indicate, is part of our problem is a whole lot of people who interact with demons, but we try to give them fancy names. You know, the psychologists have helped people with all kinds of fancy names, not knowing there is a mindset that these individuals have that they are interacting with demons. And they can call it schizo and all those things, but yeah, they are interacting in most cases with demons. Anyway, the point is that idolatry involves interaction with demons. Therefore, the Colossians, as unbelievers, were hostile to God because they were interacting and sacrificing to demons instead of God, who is the Creator. Now, it is important to recognize that man's hostility towards God and his fellow man is always a result of his sinful conduct. It is this fact, in other words, if you put it this way, if you and I were never out of fellowship, we would never have problem with anyone. So once we start having problem with anyone, the first thing we do is check our own state. You and I may be out of fellowship. Because if we're always in fellowship, we can have problem with people. Now, it doesn't mean people will not mistreat you. But it's just because of your thinking. Being in fellowship, you will not react the way they want you or expected you to react. So when you start reacting, that's an indication that the believer is out of fellowship. Now, so it is this fact that man's hostility towards God is a result of sinful conduct that the apostle then expressed in the last expression of verse 21, where it says, because of your evil behavior. Now, the word behavior is actually can be translated walk, since the Greek word uses egon. Egon. E-R-G-O-N. Egon. That's the Greek word translated conduct here. That's behavior. Egon means walk, action, manifestation, or what one is occupied with. Sometimes it can mean workmanship or product. Hence, the literal expression really is evil works. It's a result, or at least is the apostle's way of summarizing all the activities of unbelievers that result from disobedience to God's word or God's law. Now the expression "because of," I said "because of your evil behavior," that expression "because of" is really a preposition that can also be translated "in" or "by." So the implication of the Greek preposition that is used here is that man is an enemy of God because of his actions, but then he continues to manifest his enmity through his action. Now, in reality, we know that it was Adam's original sin that created the original enmity between man and God. But ever since, we human beings do things that further confirm that man by nature has been alienated from God. He has been alienated from God. For you see, when we sin, we indicate that we do not have, I'm talking as believers, whenever we sin, we indicate that we do not have that power, the power provided by God, the Holy Spirit. But for the unbeliever, his sinful conduct is an expression of the fact that he is a perpetual enemy. He is in a constant mode of hatred of God, whether he knows it or not. Therefore, he manifests his hostility towards God through his conduct, in which he does things that are contrary to God's holy laws. Now, the interest of the Apostle Paul here is to remind the Colossians, and to also say, by application, to remind all of us as believers, that we must remember that by natural birth, we were excluded from the true privileges that God gave, or we can say that he gives. We were cut off from eternal life and could not enjoy God's provisions as expressed in the various promises that he's given in his word. Now, so again, we need to be reminded that it is as a person recognizes the spiritual condition that he was in before he became regenerated by faith in Christ, would that person then appreciate the person and the works of Christ? A person who has never known the life and the joy in Christ does not fully realize how deplorable his condition in this life really is. Furthermore, such an individual could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ in high esteem, being truly ignorant of the supreme sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to remove that enmity between God and man. The point that we should really emphasize is that reflection of what we were in the past before receiving the grace of God in salvation should always lead us to become more appreciative of whom Christ is and what he has done for us on the cross. And let us, of course, be very careful, since I'm talking about reflection, about the past. A believer must be careful how he does that. By that, such reflection, if you reflect anything about your past, it should never lead you to feeling of regret. That's the first thing. Reflecting about the past should never lead you to a life of regrets, or should never cause you to be depressed. Whenever you look at your past, such reflection will not lead anyone to appreciate God. But the apostle's point here is that as we reflect on our past, it should allow us to become more appreciative of God. The apostle himself demonstrated clearly how this is to be done correctly. First of all, in his letters to the Philippians, he illustrated how to deal with the past, including failures and successes. This or achievement, whatever you want to call it. This he talks about in Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14. He gives an example. Now, clearly, anyone here who has been of certain age has failed one way or the other. Now, there are things you can look back in your life and you can be filled with regret. I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have done that. No. The apostle says, that's not how you do it. You move on. Look at verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself, Philippians 3:13, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. See, what he's saying is, I always forget. Whatever is in my past, it's gone. I cannot change it. I can do a thing in the world about it. Paul says, I don't think about it in that way. I forget it. Now, he's not only, you know, people think only about his sin. No, you know, the fact that he persecuted Christians. Now, I'll give you an example. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul? If he had lived all his life after he became a believer, thinking about how he persecuted Christians, you know what would happen? Each time that he got into a jam or people persecuted him, he said, now the Lord is getting after me for what I did in persecuting his children. And so he go into depression. Paul said, no, I don't do that. All I do is recognize it, as we're going to see in another passage that he talks about it. He said, I just forget whatever is in the past and move on. Because none of us can change the past. Whatever your past has been, and that is one of those things, the outcome of most of our decisions in this life are irreversible. Most of it. I'm not saying all of them, there are a few you probably could reverse, but majority of the outcomes of the choices we make or decisions we make, we can reverse them. And that's why we have to be a little more careful before we make them. So Apostle says, you can look back. You can understand, you can take the word, you can learn all these things, and you begin to think about your past. If I had known this word, if I had known this truth, if I have known this doctrine, I wouldn't have made that mistake. Great. But that's all you could say. You stop it right there and move on. And because the issue is not what you would have done in the past, the issue is now that you know this truth, what are you doing now? Or what will you do in the future with it? Not the past. Or, in some cases, it's been a believer who has been faithful in the past, and he or she will always look, oh, well, when I used to do this as a believer, I used to be, some people say hot for the Lord. But for now, I'm cold. But I'm relying on the past hotness, as they say. No, God says through the apostle here, that's not important. Your past is not important. Your present is the issue. So this is why Paul says, I don't think about my past. I don't worry about it. I don't dwell on it. I just move on. Knowing that there's nothing I can do or say about it. In writing to Timothy, he also gave him how to evaluate the past properly. A passage that we have studied in the past in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Say, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, and he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And of course, you remember how we explained that passage, that there's something parenthetical there. God did not give him mercy because of ignorance. Now, the grace of our Lord, he said, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So he recognized that. So what helps you and I is, as the apostle reflected on his present condition in relationship to his past hostility towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the result was thanksgiving to the Lord. That's what I'm saying. If you just look at your life now, and let's just say you experience some kind of tranquility of life. You're having peace. You are not restless. Now, when you compare it with how your life used to be, restless, mean, as they say, unhappy, miserable, when you look back, you say, thank you, Lord. That's all Paul is saying here. You look back. Because unless a person can look back and see from where the Lord pulled him or her, that person will not really have this ability to be appreciative of what Christ has done in reconciliation. Hence, what the apostle wants from the Colossians, and so for all of us, is to do the same thing. Look at our past and come out with a comparison of our present so we can be grateful to God. Now, if they reflect on what they were before and compare it with what they are now, they will not only offer thanks, but also they will resist any attempt by any false teacher to belittle the person of Jesus Christ. See, that's what they were facing. Similar to what we face here today, where a whole lot of people are belittling the person of Christ. Now, they belittle him, they call him a great moralist, philosopher, and this and that. They belittle him with all those titles. He is our Savior, he is God. And that if you've come to where he has pulled you out from hopeless situations and conditions, then when anyone wants to belittle him, you will not tolerate it. Because you know what he has done for you. So the apostle, having provided two facts that should help the Colossians to reflect on their pre-salvation condition now, says of their new and present condition, as it writes to them, this epistle. Now, the basic change in status is due primarily to the fact that Jesus Christ has carried out the work of reconciliation. Hence, the apostle writes in the first part of verse 22, where we're studying. He said, but now he has reconciled. Now, the conjunction but introduces the concept of the contrast. This is what you were before. Remember, they were estranged from God. They were hostile. No life. Now, he said they are reconciled. So that's what that contrast puts. The word now focuses also on the present condition of the Colossians. Now, to help us one more time appreciate the word now in relation to the change of the status of the Colossians, we should recap what the Colossians in the pre-salvation condition were missing. There were certain things they were missing, which all unbelievers miss. First, again, they had no spiritual relationship with God, being hostile to him. Second, they did not have eternal life. Third, they were not members of the family or the household of God. Fourth, they were ignorant of God's promises, and therefore could not possibly claim any of them, even though they are given to us in the scripture. Fifth, they did not have the right relationship with Israel as the nation that represented God to the nations until the time of the Gentiles, where now the church takes up that function of representing God, of being ambassadors of Christ to all nations. Now remember that the Colossians were Gentiles. As such, there was great animosity between them and Israel. But as believers in Christ, that enmity is removed. Now a person may say, what is then the advantage that the Colossians should have the right relationship with Israel? Well, it is primarily because Israel is under God's promises of blessing, and since they are the descendants of Abraham, through the promised son, since Abraham had two sons, through the promised son, Isaac. So, God promised great blessings to those who align with Israel. So, if a person is an adversary or is in an adversary relationship with Israel, that person is exposing himself or herself to the cause that God threatened to all those who cause the descendants of Abraham. Anyone who takes that hostile attitude, then that person will be disciplined or cursed by God. So this is what Paul wants them to think about. Just remember where you were, that you didn't have any of these privileges, that you can go to the Word of God, read it, and claim some promises, sit back, relax, and watch God go to work. Now, an unbeliever doesn't know that, so that's why if he has problem, there's nowhere to hang on to. So he is to do everything he can to see if he can solve his problem. And when he cannot, he do all kinds of things, such as running to the bottle or seeking to be high on something, because there's no other way to handle or deal with this problem. Whereas for the believer, who once was like that because he didn't have any hope, but now that he's been reconciled with God, knows there are certain promises that he can go to the Word in midst of his suffering or problems and stand still, claim those promises, and watch the deliverance that God will bring, because that person now has a different kind of relationship with Christ. So this is what the apostle is beginning to remind these Colossians, but the next phrase that he has and what follows is a little more than we have less than a minute, so we'll just pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our eyes and challenge us to be conscious of our mind, to know that it is not in enmity with you, rather that we should struggle to be under the control of the Holy Spirit so as to please and honor you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.